Good morning. Peace be with you. If you need a copy of God's Word, Ed has a copy for you. Just raise your hand. And if you don't own a Bible, that's yours to keep. I was hanging out with a brother during the week, and he was talking about some of the stuff he does at work and how he sees his calling, his vocation, as an opportunity to share the gospel and to make gospel connections with non-believers. And I was just amazed at some of the stuff he does. And I was like, man, I can't do what you do. And he looked at me and he said, well, I can't do what you do. I can't stand in front of a group of people. And it was just a beautiful picture that we are the body of Christ. We're God's hands and feet, and we all have different callings in that mission that he's given us. What a sweet reminder. And then I had a great time this week praying for you guys. I love you guys so much. You guys are a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful congregation. Let's pray together. Father, as we dive back into your son's prayer that he prayed to you in the presence of his disciples, as we dive into this sweet, sweet communion between your son and yourself, I pray that you bless us with the truth that we receive from your word. I pray that you change us with the truth that we receive from your word. I pray that your spirit does a mighty work on us. And I pray that work that he does on us continues throughout the week as he then works through us. So Father, please open the eyes of our mind, illuminate the eyes of our hearts, and give us deep understanding of who you are. And we pray this all in Christ's mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. We're at that point. Christ's ministry is concluded. His ministry of teaching to the masses, it's concluded. His ministry of miracles, of performing signs that points to who he is, to his messianic credentials that he is the God-man, it's concluded. His ministry of calling the religious leaders to repentance, it's concluded. And his ministry of teaching his disciples, it's concluded. And as we saw last week, as we opened up the Lord's Prayer, meaning Jesus' prayer to his Father, his high priestly prayer, we saw him take his eyes off of men and shift them heavenward towards his Father. And we are but less than 12 hours away from the cross. The tree has already been chopped down and has been molded into a cross beam that Christ is going to put on his back. The thorns have already grown and are just waiting to be cut and to be positioned around Christ's head as the thorns pierce his skull and as his blood drips and mingles with the spit of his enemies. The metal has already been forged into 9-inch spikes that will pierce his hands and his feet. The spear that is going to pierce his side has already been manufactured and assigned and distributed to the soldier who will yield it. We are right there, moments away from the hour. And last week we started to hear this prayer, the sweet communion between the Father and the Son. So let me read verses 1 through 5, which we unpacked last week. Let me read them just to refresh your memories of what Christ said to his Father. And then we'll dig deeper into this text. If you remember, we're using that outline to work through this text that's been around for 2,000 years. In the first 5 verses, Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed to receive God's glory, which is intertwined with his love, because he needed that glory. He needed that love to walk through this dark hour that awaits him so he could glorify his Father. And then verses 6 through 19, we'll see Jesus turn and pray for his disciples. And that's what we're going to see today. And then in 20 through 26, he prays for you, every believer who will ever believe. So let me refresh our memory, verses 1 through 5. This is what we heard from Jesus last week. Jesus prays to his Father. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amen? And now Jesus is going to shift the focus. He's finished. He's concluded praying for himself. And now he's going to pray for the 11. Now he's going to pray for his disciples. And we're going to see, first he identifies who a disciple is. And we'll see in verse 6 all the way up through verse 10 that Jesus prays for those who believe. That's who he's praying for. This prayer is not for everybody. It's for those who are present, who believe in him. And then he's going to shift focus in verse 11 through verse 16, and he's going to pray for those who believed to be protected, to be kept. And we'll see what he means by that. And in verse 11 all the way through 19, we're going to see that Jesus prays for those who believe to be protected and to be sanctified, So let's look at the first one as Jesus identifies who a disciple is, as those who believe. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus has manifested the name of Yahweh. Jesus has manifested God to the people God has called out of the world. And to manifest God's name is to make God's name known. It's to make God's character known. It's the essence of who God is. Right? There are certain names that I could mention today, people who are famous today, and if I mentioned their name, you'd say, "Oh yeah, that person's greedy. Oh yeah, that person is an adulterer." Or, "Oh yeah, that person," if I was to say someone like, I don't know, Billy Graham, you'd say, "Oh, that person is faithful to God." There's names I could mention and you would get the essence of who they are. So to reveal God's name, for Jesus to manifest God's name, what he's doing is Exodus 34, 6. We have that text up here for you. In Exodus 34, Moses has asked God to reveal himself to him. He wants to see God's glory. And God says, "I'll reveal my name to you." And the way he reveals his name to him is through the words in Exodus 34, 6. And that is a formula that begins in Exodus 34, 6 and is used throughout the Old Testament. And the way God reveals his name is by revealing his character, his essence, his nature. And he says that he is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is abounding in steadfast love. Some translations say loyal love. Some translations say faithful love. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. It's a love that brings you into saving relationship with himself. It's covenant-making. And it's a covenant-keeping love. It's the love that keeps you into saving relationship with the one true God and his only Son whom he sent, Jesus Christ. So not only is he merciful, not only is he gracious, not only is he abounding in that type of steadfast love, he is, and this is great news, he's forgiving. That's God's name. That's his essence. And if you want to know what it means for God to be merciful, if you want to know what it means for God to be gracious, if you want to know what it means for God to be abounding, to be overflowing in steadfast love and to be forgiving, you don't have to look any further than to Jesus Christ, because He manifests that name. He reveals that name to the people God calls out of the world for Himself, as we saw last week, to give as a gift to the Son. If you want to know how Jesus feels about people who are hungry, just look at Him feed the masses. If you want to know how Jesus feels about people whose bodies are broken, just look at Jesus perform miracle after miracle, healing the broken, making them whole, touching the untouchable as He reached out and touched lepers and healed them and made them whole and made them complete. If you want to know how Jesus feels about the people that the world discards, that the people that the world marginalizes, that the people of the world that the world says they are useless, they are worthless, they are the scum of the earth, they are the dregs of society, look at Jesus dying around a dinner table filled with tax collectors and the friends of tax collectors. They hung around liars, thieves, and prostitutes. Jesus makes time for those who need a Savior. If you want to know how Jesus feels about children, just watch His disciples thinking they're doing the right thing, stopping the children from coming to Jesus because Jesus has more important work to do than to teach children. And Jesus says, no, let the children come to Me. And He embraces them. If you want to know how Jesus feels about people who harm children, who physically harm children, listen to Jesus' words when He says it's better for them to have a giant stone tied around their neck and thrown into a large body of water. That's how Jesus feels about people who harm innocent children. And if you want to know how Jesus feels about the cultural fundamentalists, the people who try to harness God's grace and compassion for themselves and try to put barriers from the gospel message, which is available to everyone, that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, people who try to put distance between people who need that message with rules and regulations, just look at how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. You guys remember, I think it was in the 90s. There was a really goofy song by a lady named, her last name, I think it was Joan Osborne, I think. It was, "What If God Was One of Us?" Anybody remember that song? Yeah. Three people, that's it? Somebody, years, come on. Yeah. She was wondering, what would God be like if He was walking among us? And I pray that everybody who heard that song, who enjoyed that song, who wondered that, I pray that they have come to the saving knowledge that Jesus Christ did and does reveal exactly what God is like. And Jesus starts off as He's talking to the Father, as He begins praying for His disciples, and He says, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world." God the Father gave those disciples and all disciples to Jesus as a gift. We saw that last week. We went to Ephesians, where the church is called Jesus' inheritance. And seven times through this prayer in chapter 17, Jesus calls the church, disciples, and everyone who's going to believe, a gift. What that means is He loves you. He takes joy in you, not because of anything you've ever done, not because of anything you're going to do, but because of the reality that the Father loves you because you love His Son, and He gave you to Jesus. And it wasn't because you've done something great. God the Father chose them out of the world just as He chose you out of the world to give to Jesus as a gift. And that's really good news, because since it's not based on what you've done to be a gift to the Son, and the Son takes joy in you because the Father loves Him and gave Him this gift, that is a good news for us, because it means we can't undo that gift through our actions. That's gospel good news. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. alone. And Jesus is rejoicing as he says, the people whom you gave me out of the world, he says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. So before they were Jesus's, God the Father took them out of the world. Remember John 3, 16, 17, 18? The whole world's under condemnation. And God the Father sent the Son into the world, not to condemn them because they're already condemned, but to save them so that those who believe in his name, that they won't perish, but they'll have eternal life, which is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. They're a gift. He says, yours they were. The Father had them because he took them out of the world. They were his, and he gave them to the Son as a gift. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And look at this. And they have kept your word. And you look at the disciples. You see some of the foolish things they did. You see some of the lack of belief they had at times, lack of understanding that they had at times. You're like, how did they keep the word exactly? Remember the context. Jesus is saying that he manifested God's name to them. He revealed God to them. He is God in the flesh, clothed in humanity. He is the effulgence of God, the radiance of God, the exact imprint of God, the radiance of God. And they believe. They have received the name because they believed in the name because they believe in Jesus. So the way that they have kept God's word is they have kept their allegiance to Jesus. Salvation is not about, I said a formulaic prayer 12 years ago. Or when I was a teenager, or when I was a toddler, and I haven't really had any allegiance whatsoever in my life to Jesus since then. That's not salvation. That's not eternal life. That's not knowing experientially the one true living God and his Son whom he sent. Salvation is, I have believed and I still believe. I have loved Jesus and I still love Jesus. That's what keeping the word of God means. Your allegiance is towards Jesus. It's not based on your performance. It's that you love Jesus and you're increasingly growing in that love and that affection. There's real relationship. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? That's the question. Or maybe a better question would be, does he know you? Right? Would Jesus say, oh, I know him. I know her. Oh, she talks to me all the time. Man, sometimes we just weep together. I know him. I know him. He struggles and he hates that sin that sometimes consuming in his life. But he's getting victory over it because of me. I know him. Oh yeah, he talks to me all the time. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus? That's the question, because that's who a disciple is. Look at verse 7, because they've kept the word, they've kept allegiance. Then he adds in verse 7, now they know that everything you gave me, or you've given me, is from you. Because they look at Jesus. He's the manifestation of God. That's the complete unity between the Father and the Son. Everything the Son has, everything the Son says, everything the Son does, it's from the Father. There's a unique relationship that the love that the Father has for his Son. And I don't know if you realize this, but as you read through your copy of God's Word, the first time you're going to stumble across the word love in your English translation, it's in Genesis 22:2, and we have that verse up here for you. And it's not love between a man and a woman. It's love between a father and a son. And it is a unique love that is setting up something that's going to happen in history. And it's the love a man Abraham has for his unique son, Isaac, the son of promise. And God told told Abraham to do something that just seems outrageous. He said, take your son, whom you love. And he told him to take him up on a mountain, a place called Moriah. And he told him to sacrifice him there. He told him to use him as a burnt offering. Now we know from the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew that if he was to sacrifice his son because of God's command, that God would raise him up. But God abhors human sacrifice. God had no intention of Abraham sacrificing his son, and God stopped him. All of that was to paint a picture of the greatest love ever displayed, as God the Father allowed his son, who voluntarily went to the cross, not to cleanse the sins of one man named Abraham, but to cleanse the sins of all that the Father gave him out of the world. All those who would repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus. What a beautiful picture of the love. And you just see this unity coming out. Look at verse 8. He says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me." That's John 12:49 right there. Right? Go ahead and glance back to John 12:49. Because if you look at John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and how to say it, what to speak and how to speak it." Every word that came out of Jesus' mouth was from the Father. He said exactly what the Father wanted him to say. Do you see that unity? Jesus is the manifestation of God's name, of his essence, of his character. Let's keep reading. "For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." There it is. That's what a disciple is. Someone who believed. They look at Jesus and they believe that he manifested God to them. He believed that he is God's character, God's essence, God's nature. The Exodus 34:6 formula that we looked at, that God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving. They believed that was being displayed in Jesus. That's what a believer is. That's what a disciple is. Matter of fact, just glance over for a second as we read this. It's a 16:27. It says, "I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now look at 16:27. 16:27 says, "For the Father himself loves you, and you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." So he said, you have loved me, and you have believed. And we saw that two weeks ago. The have loved and have believed is the perfect tense, which means it happened in the past, and the results are still alive today. So you have believed in the past who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and you still believe today. That's a disciple. You have loved Jesus in the past because he laid his life down for you. He died for you. He took your place, your punishment, so that you could have his place. So that you could have a place in the Father's house. So that you could dwell with him, so that he would dwell with you. You have loved, and that love still exists today. That's who Jesus is praying for in these verses. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do you believe that Jesus Christ lived the life that you couldn't live and then died the death that you deserved to die so that you could be free, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be cleansed of all your shame, of all your brokenness, of all your guilt, so that your sins could be dealt with once and for all, finally, perfectly, in him? Do you believe that now? Are you sitting here believing that right now? And have you loved Jesus for that? And are you sitting here loving Jesus right now? Are you wishing that I would just pause for a moment so you could thank him and tell him that you love him? Do that right now. Father, thank you for sending your son. Jesus, thank you for the forgiveness and salvation. Holy Spirit, thank you for connecting and uniting us to Christ. Are you loving him right now? Are you loving him? Look at verse 9. Jesus said, I am praying for them. Here's the distinction. It's a sharp one. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Do you hear that distinction? It's not an absolute distinction, but it is a sharp distinction. What I mean by that is the love that Jesus is manifesting to the ones he's praying for, that love is not for everybody. But that's not an absolute distinction. God does love all men and women, all mankind, because they're made in his image. That's why he sent his son. Because they're part of this world system. That's what the word world means to the Apostle John. It's a hostile world system that is in rebellion to God, that is energized, that is fueled, that is carried along by the devil. And individuals who are made in the image of God are being carried along, are being blinded by the devil, and are falsely and blindly following that system in rejection to their Creator. And God loved them so much that he sent his only son, his unique son. He doesn't want them to perish, any of them. That's why he sent his son. He wants you to believe and to love his son. But there is a portion of God's love, a familial love, if you will, a love the Father has for his son, the love the Father has for the son, that is only shared with his disciples, the ones who love him and believe in him. That's who Jesus is praying for now. So when we pray for the world, the bulk of our prayers should not be for our government to grow the way we want it to grow, or not to grow the way we don't want it to grow, or for wise decision making. We want to pray for those things. It should be that they will repent and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's how our prayers for the world should be dominated. That they put themselves under this type of love, and that they put themselves under this type of prayer. Look back at the text. Jesus says, I am praying for them, those are the ones who believe. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And verse 10, he continues, hear this unity, all mine are yours. Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in you. Is that mind-boggling? Right, I can go, yeah, I can see how Jesus is glorified in Charles Spurgeon. Right? That's easy to see. I can see how Jesus would be glorified in Billy Graham. I mean, look at the evangelism that he did through God's strength. I can see how God is glorified through Dorothy Sayre. I mean, what a mind she has. What an author. I mean, what a way she has of communicating God's truth through literature. Right? I can see that. But you ever stumbled with, how can God be glorified through us? Remember what the point is. You have kept God's word, meaning you have kept your allegiance to Jesus. That's how you glorify Jesus. You've kept your allegiance to him. You've been carried along. You've received false teaching from people trying to steer you away from Jesus. You've received pressure from those wanting you to partake in their lifestyle and to stop following Jesus. You've received that. You've received fear of being mocked, of being belittled. You've been encouraged to stop following Jesus, or at least stop speaking about Jesus. That's fine. Let it be a private thing, but don't bring that out here. But you have kept your allegiance to Jesus. If you have believed and are believing, if you have loved and are loving, you are glorifying Jesus. That's what a disciple is, and that's who Jesus is praying for. And specifically, what he's praying for them is that they will be protected. Let me show you. Look back at the text. Look at verse 11. This will be verses 11 through 16. He's praying that those who have believed will be protected. that they'll be kept. Verse 11, Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world, because he's going to the cross. He's going to be taken out of the world. He's going to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. It hasn't happened yet, but we're right there. We're in the midst of that hour. So he's speaking about it as though it has happened. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Then he says, Holy Father, Holy Father. Has anybody else ever talked to God the Father and started your prayer with Holy Father? Anybody? This is the only time in all of Scripture where he's called Holy Father. And this is one of my favorite ways to pray to the Father. To call him and address him as Holy Father. It means he's transcendent. It means he's above and beyond his creation. It means he's so far out of our reach. He's so other than. Yet he's Father. He's present. He's with you. He's imminent. He's with you. He's your Father. You can walk up to him and be in his presence, and he loves to hear you talk to him. He loves to hear your prayers, so much so that Jesus said, I don't even need to go to the Father on your behalf when you pray. You can go straight to him because the Father loves you. Remember that? Because he loves you. He's Holy Father. And listen to what he says, verse 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he says, Holy Father, keep them, protect them. And here's why they need to be kept. Here's why they need to be protected. Because remember, the world hated Jesus. They lied about him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They tortured him. And they murdered him. But when Jesus was present, he absorbed all of that hatred. He absorbed all of that animosity. He absorbed all of that wrath so that his disciples didn't have to absorb any of it. They were protected. They were kept. They were safe in the presence of Jesus. But now he's leaving. Now he's going to the right hand of the Father. And he already told them, remember this? He already told them that because the world hated him, they're going to hate them. And they're going to be lied about. They're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. And not only that, but they're going to be murdered. They're going to receive the wrath that the world has towards Jesus, because he's going to be taken out of the world. And because of that reality, Jesus prays for them to be protected, for them to be kept. So listen to that again. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. So what he's praying is, keep them allegiant to me, he's saying. Keep them allegiant to Jesus. Keep them believing. Keep them saved. And we're going to see that keep them alive to do the work that they have to do. But let me read that. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The Father and the Son are one. They're one essence, one nature, one will. Two distinct persons, but they're one essence, one nature, one will. Just as the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. One essence, one nature, one will, but they're three persons. Matter of fact, Colossians 2:9, we should have that up here, talks about Jesus, and it says, in him, in Jesus, not some, but all of the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is the effulgence of God. He is the radiance of God. The unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit are inseparable. They're one. And he prays for us to be one. And what that means is for us to be kept in the name. For us to be allegiant to Jesus. That's what the unity is. And that is a prayer God has answered. We are one in Christ. Doesn't mean we don't have issues. Paul and Barnabas had to separate because of disagreements. But they were one. They were united to Jesus. Their allegiance was to Jesus. Right? I have some friends who are very, very charismatic. I'm not very, very charismatic, as you know. I'm very, very reformed. But we are united in our allegiance to Jesus. We are brothers and sisters. We do not fight about our disagreements. We talk about them. Sometimes in jest we make fun of each other. Ah, you're the frozen chosen. Ah, you're a holy roller. You know, we do stuff like that. But we love each other. We're united in one. I've got friends who are so reformed, for some reason they like to dunk babies when they baptize. I don't do that. I don't believe Scripture teaches that. But we are united. We are both united to Jesus. Our allegiance is to Christ. There are differences. Sometimes those differences cause us to worship at different places. But we're united. Our allegiance is to Jesus. That's what Jesus prayed. And the Father answers Jesus' prayers. And that prayer is answered throughout the world. We have brothers and sisters. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, worshiping Jesus. Their allegiance is to Jesus. Now we sing different songs. We do things a little bit differently. We hold our worship service differently, but we're united. We're one, just as the Father and the Son are one. Our allegiance is to Jesus. That's what he's talking about there. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name." Now, tell me, doesn't that sound like a parent praying for a child who's, I don't know, going off to college or maybe moving out for the first time because they're in their 40s now? So I think, isn't that the time when you move out of your parents' house? Yeah. Man, I'm like, I don't ever want a day when my son and daughter move out. I want them to live with us forever. But I know for their growth and their health, you know, well-being, that they need to move out one day. But that's what Jesus is praying like. He's praying like a father over his disciples, right? While they were at home with him, he took care of them. He protected them. He guarded them. He taught them. But now they got to get out of the house. Now it's time to get out of his basement. Now it's time to move out. Now it's time to get a job. Speaking like a parent. And that's why Isaiah, when he's identifying Jesus, calls him the everlasting Father. Ever make that connection? Doesn't mean he's usurping God the Father's role. Only God the Father is the Father. But he's the new Father of mankind, meaning Adam was our first father. And Adam sinned and rebelled. And Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. So Jesus is our second father, the father of a new humanity who loves him, who believes in him. And now he's carrying that fatherly love. He's praying for them. Hear it again. Verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." That's a parent. But now they have to go out. Now the Father has to protect them. Now the Father has to guard them. And he does that through the sending of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus taught us in John chapters 14 through 16. But then he adds, just so you know, he says, "And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, the son of ruin, the son of death, the son of lostness." Those are all proper ways of translating that word. And the son of destruction, the son of ruin, the son of death, the son of lostness is a title that's used only one other time in Scripture, and it's used of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, the final Antichrist, if you will. And this is the same thing John says. He goes, "You've heard the Antichrist is coming into the world." Everybody's heard that, right? And then John says, well, many have already been here. Antichrist is someone who is against Christ or against Jesus. They don't believe and they don't love Jesus. They don't worship Jesus. And Satan has always had antichrist, sons of destruction, that he's always working through. They've always been around until the last one when Jesus has had enough. And Jesus returns and destroys them with the word of his mouth. He'll destroy the final one. But Judas was playing his part. He did not love Jesus. He loved things of the world more. And he says, I haven't lost any except the son of destruction, ruin, death, lostness. That speaks of his final resting place and also what he brings. Yeah, what he brings. And he says that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's Psalm 41:9. Remember Psalm 41:9? We have that up here for you, but we've looked at this before. It was King David talking. David was like, man, I had this close friend. I ate with him. I shared bread with this close friend, but he betrayed me. He lifted his heel against me. And we saw how King David is a shadow of Christ. He's a type of Christ, meaning he's a type. Jesus is the anti-type. So David has certain areas of his life where it points to Christ, and it's usually in areas of suffering and having a heart for God, allegiance to God. So here's David down here. Here's Jesus up here. Jesus cast a shadow over these parts of David's life. So when you see texts like Psalm 41:9 and they're fulfilled in Jesus, what that means is it foreshadowed what was going to happen to Jesus. So David was really betrayed by a close friend that he broke bread with. And the friend dishonored him. The friend turned his back on him. Same thing happened to Jesus. If you're sitting there going, you've been hurt by someone you love, you care about, you've opened your home to, you're not alone. Jesus was betrayed too. He was betrayed with a kiss. Our good shepherd always goes before his sheep. He just wants to make sure you know that this wasn't a surprise. Jesus chose Judas to fulfill this scripture, but God the Father did not choose Judas out of this world to give as a gift to Jesus. He's making sure you understand that. Look at verse 13. He says, "But now I am coming to you." He's talking to the Father. "And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." These things he speaks is this prayer, right? This prayer is bringing joy to the disciples. Their confidence in Jesus is growing as they're hearing the intimacy between the Father and the Son. But these things is also what he taught in chapters 14 through 16. And it was all about giving them joy and peace. And Jesus wants his joy to be fulfilled in you. His joy is you. You're his inheritance. But his joy is being reunited in the Father's presence. Right? Going home to be with the Father again. That's why he endured the pain and suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him, being back in the presence of the Father. And oh yeah, having you who glorify him by your allegiance to him with him. You're being protected for that. Look at verse 14. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus was never of the world. We used to be. Then the Father took you out and gave you as a gift to Jesus. So they will hate you. They will lie about you. They will persecute you. If the law will allow them to get away with it, they will do that. But Jesus is praying for you to be protected through it. Now, keep reading. You got to see this. Verse 15, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That you keep them from the evil one. Or you could translate that you keep them from evil. Either way, and they're both saying the same thing, because the evil one is the one who fuels the evil in the world. And the reason why we have to be kept from the evil one and the hostile world system that is set up against Jesus is because without the Father keeping us through the sending of the Spirit as we believe in Jesus, we'll eventually drift away from him. Right? I've got to tell you, if I could lose my salvation, I would have done it already. But Jesus prayed for me to be kept. If you could lose your salvation, you would have done it already. But Jesus prayed for you to be kept. Kept with your allegiance to him. So keep believing. Don't stop believing. Keep believing. Keep loving. Don't stop loving. Jesus is praying for you to be kept in your allegiance to himself. And do you realize nobody can harm you until you've fulfilled your purposes? You are immortal until you're not. There's this throwaway, it's almost given like a throwaway line in Acts. I have it up here for you. I think it's like 13:36. But they'll put the verse of Acts up here for you. Paul's praying, and he gives this line that's almost like a throwaway line. He's talking about David. Like, you could just read this and just skim it, not give it a second thought, but I want you to think about it. He's talking about David, King David, who, and he says, King David fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation, and then he died. It says, then he went to sleep and laid with his fathers and decayed, he was corrupted, which means he really died. David was immortal because he needed to fulfill every purpose of God in his generation until he wasn't. And what this means is God will not keep you here 1 second longer than is necessary. He will take you home once you've fulfilled your purposes in your generation. And you're like, when did David fulfill his purposes? Oh, it had to be when he made the plans for the temple, because, you know, he wasn't allowed to build it, but he did a lot of prep work for it. That had to be it. Well, no, God didn't take him home then. Well, it had to be in some of his battles when he brought the nation together and united them and brought back the land that they had lost. No, God didn't take him home. He hadn't fulfilled his purposes. Well, it had to be before he committed sin against Bathsheba and murdered her husband. No, God still had not fulfilled his purposes, which means he had not blown it enough in life that God refused to work through him anymore. And if David didn't blow it in life so that God would stop working through him, I don't think there's anything you've done in your life that could stop God from working through you. God took him home when his purposes were fulfilled in his generation. Let that be comfort to you. If you are still breathing, everybody do this? We're all good? If you're still breathing, God has purpose for you in this generation. Take comfort in that. Take joy in that. You're not done bringing glory to Jesus. You're getting more crowns to put at the feet of Jesus. And you are going to be so thankful when you get to lay those crowns at his feet. I know it's hard right now for some of us. Keep, as an old colonel would say, keep leaning forward in the foxhole. I know it looks like we're losing. Keep leaning forward. Keep fighting. Keep believing. Keep loving. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We're not of this world, but we're in it. What was it Pastor Vince said? God hasn't taken us out. He's left us here for a reason. The easiest way for me to understand this is we're like a boat, okay? We're all a bunch of boats. Some of you are sport yachts. Some of us are tugboats. We just keep plugging along. If you're a brand new believer, maybe you're like a canoe, right? But you'll be a speedboat one day. But we're all boats. Boats are made to be in the water, but they're not made for the water to be in it. Right? You get enough of the water in the boat's going to sink. We're made to be in the world, but not to have the world in us. If we get enough of the world in us, we're going to sink. We're going to sink. We're going to bring dishonor to our Savior. So we're in the world, but it's not in us. We keep believing Jesus. We keep our allegiance to Jesus. That's why he prays what he prays next for us. So he prays for those who believe to be protected. And lastly, he prays for those who believe to be protected and to be sanctified. Look at it. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Now there's two parts to being sanctified. It means to be separated, and it means to be set apart. And I think this is where most Christians that are struggling in their walk are struggling in this area of sanctification. Sanctification is a work God does. Anytime it's used on disciples, it's always in the passive voice, meaning God does the sanctifying, right? Our role is discipleship within that, but God's the one doing the sanctifying. He's the one who's completing the work that he began. Our role is the discipleship, following him, keeping our allegiance to him, keep growing in Christ, keep loving Jesus, the obedience that flows from that. But God sanctifies, which means he separates and sets apart. So separating we can see in the cross. Jesus died for us to separate us from the world, right? We're not of the world anymore. The world's not in us. We're different. We're a new creation. We have a new heart. We've been born again. We've been born from above. We've been born by the Holy Spirit. We've been regenerated through faith. We're new believers. We're a new creation. And we get that separated, right? But here's where I think many of us struggle. We're not just separated, but we're set apart unto someone, unto a pattern of living, unto a way of life, unto a truth, unto doctrine, unto a way of living. It's living for Jesus. It's growing in understanding of Him, growing in relationship with Him, growing in our obedience towards Him. And like a loving child, we don't obey mom or dad so that we get stuff. We obey mom and dad because we love mom and dad. And that's what obedience is in the Christian life. We have so much of God's love overflowing in us, it flows into obedience. That's our discipleship process, to keep growing, to keep believing, to keep loving, and realizing that we're set apart for Jesus. Which means our old way of living, before I was saved, I lived for me. I had a selfish, self-glorifying life. Everything I did was for me. If I ever did something that looked like a good deed for someone else, it was because I loved me. And I wanted something out of that relationship. That's why I was willing to do something for that other person. I used to live for my namesake. I used to live for my reputation. I used to live for my glory. And I had a miserable life. On the outside, everybody thought I had everything. Because anything I wanted, I worked hard and I got it. But I was miserable inside. I had no peace. I didn't have a joy that rose above circumstances. I didn't have a joy that overwhelmed when more bad things were happening in my life than good things. Because I didn't have God's peace. But when He saved me, my priorities shifted. I started living for Him. My allegiance was for Him. I lived for His namesake, not mine. I lived for His reputation, not mine. I lived for His pleasure, not mine. This is why C.S. Lewis says, if you aim for the world, you're going to lose it and you're going to lose your soul. But if you aim for God, you're going to get it and you're going to get the world thrown in with it. It's all about your allegiance being towards Jesus. That's what sanctification is. He says, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. What is the truth? I mean, a lot of people love to debate truth. He adds, your word is truth. The word that Jesus has been manifesting to them. The very word of God. Jesus is the Logos. He is the communication of God. He's God's idea of Himself in human flesh. He's the effulgence of God, the radiance of God. How do you know about Jesus? Your Bible. This is a unique book. There are other religious books, and there's truth in other religious books, right? You look at a broken clock, it's right twice a day. They stumble across truth. There's some things that are true that you can say, oh, that's a true statement, that's a true proverb, that's a true saying, but they are not truth. They're not a body of doctrine. They're not a body of truth. They're elements of truth mingled in with error that kills and deceives. But the Bible is truth. Our allegiance is to Jesus, but we know Jesus initially through the Word. So the way God sanctifies us is through truth, which we find in the Word of God. So we have to be committed to the Bible. That's why we preach verse by verse through the Bible here. That's why we try to unpack God's Word, not what's on my heart, but what's on God's heart, because it's in this book. This book is truth. And it's about the truth. And His name is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the way to follow, the truth to believe, and the life to hope in. So you have to dedicate yourself to the book. You've got to be people of the book. You have to be like John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan, John Bunyan, the preacher. I was once preaching at a Chinese church with it was in Cantonese. I wasn't preaching in Cantonese. I had a Cantonese translator. And I quoted Bunyan, but I forgot to say John Bunyan. And he said, Paul Bunyan. And everybody's like, what? Okay, so he was a preacher who was arrested for preaching God's word. And he said, if you prick me, I will bleed bibline. In other words, I will bleed the Bible. I will bleed the Word of God. We have to be people of the book. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we grow. That's how we understand the mind of Christ. He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. They have a mission. Jesus' mission was to glorify and manifest the one who sent him. Jesus' disciples' mission is to glorify and manifest the one who sent them, which is Jesus. So we glorify the Father by making much of Jesus. And his disciples turn around and give that mission to us. So this is our mission too. Is it your mission? Is your mission in life to have a business that reaches a certain dollar level? Is it to have a retirement account that reaches a certain level? Is it to have kids that have this level of obedience and success in life? Is it for you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy? Or is your mission to manifest Jesus, to make Jesus known? Do you realize you're called Christians? Anybody know what Christian means? Little Christs. Little Christs. You are little representatives of Jesus. That's why we're here, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We enjoy Him through glorifying Him. So when the mission He's given us is our mission, that's when you find peace that surpasses all understanding. That's when you find joy that surpasses all understanding. That's when you can endure things you didn't think you could endure before. Oh, you're that stay-at-home mom. Kids aren't getting it. They're rebelling. Well, you're doing it to glorify God. I can do another day of this. I can do another day. I'm not saying I'm going to homeschool them next year, but I'm going to do it this year. You're working that blue-collar job, and you're not progressing. You're not getting promoted. How am I going to go any further? Because you're working hard to glorify God. Now you can endure another quarter, another year. It's our mission to make much of Jesus, and we take every moment we can to talk about Jesus. Look at verse 19, and he says, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. In the truth about Jesus who manifests, who reveals God. Jesus consecrates himself. Now, he's going to the cross to do that, so that you can be sanctified in the truth. So we can't consecrate ourselves like Jesus did, but we can consecrate ourselves to the mission Jesus has given us. When we get to John chapter 20, he's going to be very clear about this mission. He says, as the Father sent me, so also I send you, or likewise I send you. So just as the Father sent the Son, and the Son consecrated himself, set him apart, set himself apart, since the Father had already set him apart for the mission, we can consecrate ourselves. We can say, I'm done living for myself. I'm done arguing with my spouse, trying to win arguments. Now I'm going to use my words to glorify my King. We can say, I'm done being greedy in my life, and now I'm going to be generous like my Jesus. We can say, I'm done pursuing things that only leave me hollow, that only leave me hungrier, that only leave me unsatisfied, and I'm going to pursue that which has laid a hold of me, that which leaves me satiated and full and joyful and full of peace. I'm setting myself apart for the mission that Jesus has given me, and that mission is to talk about Jesus. We'll talk about that which we love the most. You ever run into that kid who never talks? And then you stumble upon that one conversation that kid loves to talk about, whether it's sports or Batman or Superman or a Marvel character, which is superior anyway, or football, or quilting. No, kids don't quilt. Whatever it is, I've ran into Christians who can't talk about Jesus for more than 10 minutes. That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. That's someone who's on milk that should be eating meat. Right? You see a newborn baby drinking a bottle of milk, it's a beautiful thing. You see a 30-year-old man drinking a bottle of milk, it's disgusting. We have to separate ourselves for the work that God has separated us to do. And that work, it's all about Jesus. Let's pray together.